dive into the Word this morning, I'm excited to be able to share with you a series that I've been taking our youth group through. And this series, I'm calling it Church 101. And so as I preach and fill in here and there over time, we're going to be exploring some of the key aspects of the church. We're going to be talking about what the church is, what the church does. And my hope and my prayer for all of us is that as we go through this series, we're going to begin to have a clearer understanding than we do now of what the church is for and what being a part of the church actually means. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and take those out and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You can use your Bible app if that's what you prefer. And we're going to be hopping around Ephesians just a little bit, but Ephesians 4 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to take just a second and talk about some medical treatments. You know, because as long as this virus has been around, there's been a lot of different potential treatments for it that have been discussed. But, you know, there's one treatment that I haven't heard anybody mention, and that's leeches. In case you don't want to know what I'm talking about, here's a picture of a leech. But I don't know about you, I haven't heard anybody suggest trying leeches. Why is that? Well, obviously it's because leeches are obsolete as a medical treatment. But interestingly enough, if you were to go back and to look through history, you would see at one point leeches were in fact a medical treatment. And there was actually a job for collecting leeches. This could be someone's vocation or profession. They would wade out into stagnant waters and allow the leeches to latch onto their body, and then they would collect them and deliver them to doctors to be used as a treatment. There was a job for collecting leeches. And now, people in this profession didn't last very long because eventually they would start to feel sick because of all the leeches. And then the treatment for them would be more leeches. So it was a job with a pretty high turnover rate. And of course, now the job of collecting leeches is obsolete. But there are other jobs that are obsolete as well. We don't see pin setters in bowling alleys anymore. That's all done by machine. There aren't milkmen anymore. We don't have people delivering milk door to door. That job too is obsolete. We don't have VCR repairmen anymore. And if you're wondering what a VCR is, you're proving my point. Some jobs have become obsolete. And so the question I have for you this morning is have you ever wondered if you will become obsolete one day? Now, that's something I've wondered for myself as a youth pastor. You know, I have the joy and the privilege of working here at Mountain View and working with our youth. But I wonder, will I ever become obsolete? Because we live in a very secular society. The society that we're living in, pastors aren't really, it's not considered a valuable position. We're kind of on the fringes of society. And what about all of us as the church? Is the church becoming obsolete? Did you know that here in America, less than one-third of people attend church on a weekly basis? Over 40% of people my age, the millennial generation, say they aren't religious at all. And so the question is the church becoming obsolete? Or is the church still relevant today? I would like to make the argument this morning that the church is as relevant and as necessary and important to society today as it has ever been. Just take a moment to think about the things that are going on in our country today. I mean, politically, we're as divided as we have ever been, at least in my lifetime. And I know that there's been political divisions in the past, and I know that politicians used to solve their disagreements with guns, right? Like they'd have a duel. I mean, most of us, I think, have probably seen Hamilton. But this is the most racially divided as well that our nation has been, at least in my lifetime. I know there's been major racial divides in the past, but I've never seen the kind of racial division that we're experiencing right now. The same is true with our country's current economic tension. People's savings are being drained. Businesses are going under. I checked earlier this week, our national debt is now up over $29 trillion. I mean, that's a big number. That's $89,000 per American citizen. And so if you were to sum up everything that's happening in our country right now in one word, I would say that word is division. We're divided politically. We're divided racially. We're divided economically. We're divided over what our response to this virus ought to be regarding masks and vaccines and schools and businesses and what should be open or not open and what should be required or not required. And the result of all of this is a whole lot of fear and anxiety and tension among people. Suicides have spiked. Depression has spiked. This is a really intense time in our country. And so I ask you all again, is the church relevant? Are we relevant? Do we have anything to say in this historical moment? Are we just a group of people that gets together every week to say hi to our friends, to sing some songs, and read some Bible verses? Is that what we are? Or do we have something to say to the world around us? Now, I would argue that the church is as relevant and essential today as it has ever been. And in the midst of all this tension, the church is relevant. Let me put this another way. Imagine that the church just somehow disappeared. Would it matter? Would there be any loss? I don't know how much you guys track with social media, but whenever there's election, it seems like my social media feed seems to fill up with lots of posts saying, oh, if so-and-so wins the election, I'm out. Like, if this candidate wins, I'm going to Canada, right? Because everything's perfect in Canada, obviously. But I always chuckle if somebody from California or Texas or Florida or something like that or somewhere like that says, oh, I'm moving to Canada, because they have no idea how cold it is in Canada, right? I mean, those are going to be some long winters. Maybe they say, oh, well, we'll move to Mexico. We'll buy a place in Cabo or Cancun, and it'll all be perfect. And when we see that kind of thing, we have this tendency, I think, to just laugh or blow it off. At least I do. But what's really happening in people's hearts? I think what we're seeing is a longing for something better. Because don't we all long for a place where people don't just get along with each other, where we don't just tolerate each other, but love each other, care for one another, serve one another, and there's peace for everyone, where conflict has ended? The Bible tells us that there will be a place like this. When Jesus returns, he is going to establish his kingdom over the entire earth. There will be peace. There will be harmony. There will be unity. There will be forgiveness. But in the meantime, God has left his people on earth, the church, to give the world a foreshadowing, to give the world a foretaste of what is to come. We're not the ultimate form of the kingdom of God. We're just a foreshadowing. We're just a preview of it. We're like a kingdom within a kingdom. We're always going to be in the minority. We're always going to be set apart from the world. We're always going to be countercultural. But we're to be a bright light in a dark world. And it's God's intent that when the world looks at the church, that they would see the way that we live in relationship with one another, and they would say, oh, there is something better. There could be something better. I could experience something better if I belonged to a family like that, if I belonged to that family of people. And so what we're going to be doing as we walk through this series is we're going to be talking about ourselves. We're going to be talking about the church and why the church matters to the world today. And I want to start by asking the question, what is the church? I mean, let's start with the definition of the big C church. Because in Greek, the word for church is ekklesia, which simply referred to an assembly or a gathering. This could be any gathering of people, but when the word is broken down to its roots, what it really means is called out ones. And this word, ekklesia, was applied to the early church in a very literal sense, that we are called out of the world system, people who are called out of the world system, out of the world's culture, and yet remain in the world so that we can be this bright and beautiful light, so that we can be this island of harmony and peace in the midst of a world that is so disunified. This word ekklesia was applied to the local church, which is a particular group of people in a particular place at a particular time. That's what we are here at Mountain View. We are one expression of the local church. And there are many different local churches, even right here in our community of Centralia and Chehalis. But this word ekklesia also applied to the big C church, which is the universal church. And that is every person who has believed in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the present. And so what I want to do this morning is give you guys four qualities of the church that make us attractive in the midst of all this disunity and chaos. I want to share four qualities with you guys. So would you turn to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4 and read with me. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, here's what Paul says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humanity and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The first thing I want to highlight this morning, the first thing that I believe sets us apart, is that we worship one king. We worship one king. Now, I want to remind all of you that presidents come and go. In my lifetime, I've seen six different presidents. I only remember five of them, but I've seen six different presidents. And contrary to what many of our students might think, I consider myself to be a fairly young man. But I've seen six presidents. They come and go. But there's only one king of the universe. And in Ephesians 4, when Paul says one Lord, what he's talking about is one who is sovereign over the universe. There's only one. And it is God. There's a famous Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper who puts it this way. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Mine, 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 mine. Even those who don't bend their knee to him, he says, mine. He is sovereign over all creation. And so the Greek word ekklesia means called out ones, called out of the world, still in the world, but distinct from the world, like this beautiful island. But the English word for church is derived from a different Greek word, which means belonging to the Lord. That word is kyriakos, which is belonging to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. In fact, we discover and experience our identity when we understand that we are from a creator. And that we are made in that creator's image. St. Augustine, he's one of the early church fathers. He said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You have made us for yourself. We belong to you. We are from you. We are made in the image of God. And so we will be restless until we find our identity in the God who made us. Now, when you and I, when we come together and we gather as the church on Sunday mornings, when we gather to worship. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't worship anyone other than God. He is our highest allegiance. Our highest allegiance is to God alone. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any other allegiances, right? As citizens to the United States, we have an allegiance to our country. In fact, Paul tells us that we are to be great citizens of the nation to which we are attached. We also have allegiances to our family. We have allegiances to our friends. We have allegiances to our school. We have allegiances to the Seattle Seahawks or whoever your favorite sports team is. But our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And so when we come to worship, our entire focus should be on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are united when we discover that we are made in the image of God and that we are created to worship Him. And that we can't find our identity in anyone or anything other than Him. Now, where do people, looking out at the world around us, where do people normally find their identity? I think as we look out at the world, we would think that we would find that God is probably pretty low on the list, right? And I think that a lot of the struggles that people personally experience is because they've placed their identity in something other than God. They've placed their identity in something that is temporary. They place their identity in something that fades over time. And there can be so much anxiety, I think, in watching your identity fade as time goes on. Listen to Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For For we are the temple of the living God. What's our identity? Temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall find their relationship, or their identity rather, in their relationship of worship to me. That's what sets us apart. That together we have this shared identity, that we are oriented together in submission and in allegiance to our Creator. And we don't have any higher allegiance. You know, I think that one of the primary causes for division within the church is that we've allowed other things to creep in that are really lower issues. But I think God calls us to push those lower things down, push them aside and say, no, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. All other things are secondary. Then we're distinct from the world. That's when we shine like the beautiful city on a hill. My second point this morning is that we're set apart because we belong to one family. If you'd flip back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, it says, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. Why is humanity, the human race, so fractured today? Well, I'd argue that one reason is that we've forgotten that we all share a common descent. We all have a common or shared ancestry, right? We all come from the same ancient family. We're all made in the image of God, born into this world as descendants of Adam and Eve, and then later on through Noah. And if the whole world were to adopt this mindset, it would no longer matter if we were French or German or Ethiopian or Dutch or Ukrainian or Swedish or Bolivian, because there's a point where our ancestries all converge. We're of one descent. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the new man, he's not actually talking about you and you and you and me individually. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the bride of Christ. He's saying, all of these divisions that you have created, whether racial or political or ideologic or economic, whatever, those divisions don't have to be there. In the church, there's an opportunity to be a new humanity. The church has an opportunity to present to the world what humanity can be in Christ, where we love one another, where we serve one another, where we sacrifice for one another, because we realize that we all belong to one family. So how does this happen? Let's look back to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. So what is Paul talking about? For Paul, this is another way of explaining the gospel. What he's saying is the moment that somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they stop trusting in themselves. They stop trusting in their own good works. They stop trusting in anything other than Jesus. They acknowledge that Jesus is the one who has removed my debt of sin. I believe in him. And when they do this, not only is the debt of sin removed, but God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, enters into that person and takes that person and identifies that person with Jesus. And so being baptized in the Spirit means being identified with Jesus Christ. And so now when God looks at you, he no longer sees you. He no longer sees your debt of sin. That has been removed through Jesus' sacrifice. He sees Jesus Christ. You are identified with Jesus. You're baptized into Jesus. And so if you are baptized into Jesus, you're also identified with everybody else who has been baptized into Jesus, who has been identified with Jesus, right? We become spiritually one. We are one family. But the Holy Spirit does other things as well. Dwelling in you, he gives you gifts to serve one another. These spiritual gifts, as we call them, are designed to create an opportunity to serve one another and to sacrifice for one another and to love one another. And in that process, the Holy Spirit is transforming our affections and our desires and changing our character. And so we become this beautiful spiritual family. And this illustration of what this is an illustration of what humanity could be. And so in the midst of all the darkness and all the chaos and all the disunity and conflict that is happening in the world can look at the church and see people who are very, very, very different from one another, but are also not only putting up with one another, not just tolerating one another, but loving one another, sacrificing for one another, so that the world might look at the church and say, there must be something better. I want to be a part of that. And one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is the bride of Christ. And what's the point of this metaphor? Well, I think there's at least two things that we can take away from this metaphor. First, it's that the church, the bride of Christ, is beloved as the bride is beloved by the groom. But we can also say that the church is beautiful. Now, how many of you have been to a wedding before? I think most of us probably have. And you guys probably are aware that for most women, that wedding dress, that dress they wear on their wedding day, it's probably the most expensive dress that she will ever wear. She's got her hair done. She's got her makeup on. She's the center of attention, and the bride is radiant in her beauty. And Paul says that the beauty of the bride is that the bride, the body of Christ, loves one another. And that's distinct from the world. Our third point this morning is that we're set apart because we confess one faith. Turning back to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Or as Jude wrote, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all." We have one faith. And one of the most important jobs of the church is to guard the faith. Paul told Timothy, guard this precious treasure that has been entrusted to you. Don't let it be dismantled. Don't let it be attacked. Guard the faith. Once a month, Pastor Josh, Pastor Bill, and I get to gather together with some other pastors and ministry leaders from the area. And here's the cool thing. When we gather together, we share a meal together, we fellowship, we pray together, and we learn and grow together. But when we're together, we're one. We share one faith. But we also have to acknowledge that not every church and not every ministry is represented in that room. Because we aren't one with every church in our community, or in our country, or in the world. Not every church, even if they call themselves a Christian church, shares one faith. And so we have to acknowledge that we are one with some churches, but we are not one with other churches. And so what is it that makes us one? What is the core of our faith? I want to summarize this for you quickly. This is the faith. It's not a comprehensive list. There are a lot of doctrines that I believe are really important, but that's a series for another time. These are four that I think we unify around. I think these are the four that make us one. And the first one is the Word of God. This book that we have in front of us, Scripture, the Bible, we believe that is the Word of God, that God breathed it out through human authors. And so the result, the Bible that we hold in our hands, is without error. It is infallible, and it is authoritative in our lives. That's why Mountain View is a Bible-teaching church. We believe the Bible is true, and it's powerful, and that it's life-transforming. Second, we see the nature of God. And we worship a triune God. That's one of the distinctives of Christianity. It's the Trinity. We believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God. That all are eternal, none created. Three persons, one God. And so one of the attacks that often comes against the church has been an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ, or a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. This idea that Jesus was not God, but that he was a man born of God, that he was a created being. Churches that believe this are not united with us. Third, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that we believe that you are saved by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. We don't deserve or merit in any way the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's why we have to receive it by faith. We reach out to God and we say, thank you. Thank you. Because we don't bring anything to the table. We come to God completely humble before the cross of Christ and we say, thank you. Thank you for removing the debt of sin that I owe. I receive the free gift of salvation and restoration in you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And then finally, the return of Jesus Christ. Is there a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it mid-trib, post-trib? Is there a rapture at all? How long is the millennial kingdom? Is it literally 1,000 years? I've got opinions on all of that, and my opinions might be different from your opinions. But what we believe together is that Jesus will return, right? Jesus will return, and he is going to make all things right. But in the meantime, we're a city on a hill, this bright and beautiful light in a dark place as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. We hold on to this hope. All right, we're almost there. Final point, number four, we're set apart because we pursue one calling. Ephesians 4 again, starting in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your call. What is our calling? Well, our calling first is into relationship with Jesus Christ. And then our calling is to share Jesus Christ with people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we're united around this cause of sharing the gospel. Now, I don't know if you've ever been with a group of people where you've been united around a cause. But when I was a camp counselor serving at camp, this was years ago, before I even went to Multnomah, but when I was serving as a camp counselor, that was the case. For those summers that I served, every counselor would arrive a few days before the campers, and during those couple of days, we would focus on Jesus Christ, and we would rally around that cause of sharing the gospel with the campers who were going to be coming in. Now, here's the crazy part of this. We had kids from all different backgrounds who were serving as counselors. We had athletes and bookworms and car enthusiasts and city kids and country kids and kids who grew up on farms and kids who hadn't seen cows in their life. And we couldn't have been a more diverse or different group of people. But we united around the cause of sharing Christ with the students that were coming in. And we did. We were united in that cause. I'm going to spend a message talking about this later on in this series, where we'll be talking about the Great Commission and making disciples of all nations. Because the fact is that when we spend eternity with the Lord, our worship is going to be much better. It's going to be made perfect, but we won't be doing any evangelism or discipleship any longer once we're there. And so the question I want to ask now is, why has God left us? Why has he left his church in the middle of all this chaos? Why does God allow his bride to suffer along with the rest of the world? Why doesn't he rescue us from all of this pain and suffering? Because he wants the world to see us going through all the same struggles and challenges and suffering that the world does, but with hope, different, set apart, that the world might look at the church and say, there must be something better. I want to be a part of that. And sadly, I believe we're living in a time where there's a lot of disunity, even within the church. And I think a lot of that disunity is happening because many Christians are ultimately placing their allegiance in something other than Jesus Christ. There are secondary issues that are at the very least pulling our attention away from Jesus. I find myself struggling with this at times as I look out at our nation and see all these political and economic divisions. And so my challenge for all of us this morning is to do some self-reflection. Are you struggling with fear? Are you struggling with anxiety or anger or pride? A lot of the time that can come because our allegiances, our priorities have gotten out of line. As the body of Christ, our ultimate allegiance is to our Creator, Jesus Christ. And when we come together, we unify around worshiping Jesus. And we realize that all of those other issues are secondary. We're reminded that all of those other things are secondary. And so my challenge for you is to do some self-reflection. Ask the Lord to reveal any secondary things that may be rising up in your life that are challenging your relationship with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your church. Thank you for the gift that it is to be a part of the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we share. Thank you for the unity that we have in you. Thank you that we can share our burdens and our pains and sufferings, that we can love one another and serve one another and sacrifice for one another, as you've called us to. Lord, it really is a joy and a blessing to be a part of this body. God, would you work within Mountain View? Would you work within our own church? That, Lord, when the world around us looks at Mountain View, that they would see our love for one another and see us as being set apart. That there would be a desire in our community to want what we have